We continue to come to the Lord Jesus as we open up His Word and we see what He has to say to us this day. As we continue our worship service, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And I'll be reading the section dealing with Luke 23 verses 50 through 56. The title of our sermon this morning that is based upon these scriptures that John will be preaching are simply this: Faith, Hope, and Love Buried. Luke chapter 23, 50 through 56. Please follow along with me as I read. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Verse 52. Going to Pilate, He asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. And they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Indeed, this is the Word of God.
Let's return to the passage we read with Ed just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 23. We're in a study, if you're visiting with us, we're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We've come to that crucial part of the Gospel. Jesus was crucified. We confessed just a moment ago, He was crucified, dead, and buried. We come to that burial this morning. Most of us are somewhat familiar with what happened after Jesus died. We're somewhat familiar with Joseph of Arimathea. But folks, there is so much here. I would just encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to this passage. We're going to look at several other passages. You're going to need your Bible. If you didn't bring it with you, get one from the pew. It would just help you so much. If you're visiting this morning and you're not used to working through Scripture, you can do one of two things. Listen intently, and we'll read it just as plain as we can. Or you can take a Bible and just look up the Gospel of Luke in the index and you can follow along with us. Its page numbers are there. It's quite easy. We are always careful to say, and I'm always careful to pray, and I think you know that I mean it, and I know that you understand that this is not religious rhetoric when I say I can't teach so that it will make any difference in your life. And there is much here this morning, and I've learned so much the last 2 weeks from this passage. But I can't tell it to you in any way that's going to make any difference in your life. And I think you know that that's not religious rhetoric. And I think you know the truth of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that demonstrate that preaching is never a demonstration of a man's oratory ability. It's not a demonstration of his excellence in theology. It's not a demonstration of his charismatic personality. It is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what all true preaching is. True preaching is a supernatural thing. And so it is right that we turn to Him before we approach His Word and say, Father, teach us. The choir just sang a powerful, powerful anthem. That was what we pray every Sunday morning. Father, teach us. You're the power in our lives to teach us and change our hearts. I want us now, if you'll take your bulletin, just turn to that. I want us to pray this prayer together, not in our hearts, but from our hearts and aloud together. Pray this prayer that we've heard the choir sing. Let's pray this together, if you'll pray with me. O holy dove of God descending, you are the love that knows no ending. All of our shattered dreams you're mending. Spirit, now live in me. O holy wind of God now blowing, you are the seed that God is sowing. You are the life that starts us growing. Spirit now live in me. O holy rain of God now falling, you make the word of God enthralling. You are the inner voice now calling. Spirit, now live in me. O holy flame of God now burning, you are the power of Christ returning. You are the answer to our yearning. Spirit, now live in me. Amen. Faith, hope, love, buried. At the end of his great chapter on love in his first letter to the Corinthians, there's a verse at the end of chapter 13 that most of us know by heart. And now these things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But what happens when you bury your faith? What happens when you bury your hope? What happens when you bury even your love? Joseph of Arimathea is an enigma to me. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, yet he did not agree with their judgment and their sentence against Jesus. Somewhere along the way, he had become a follower of the Nazarene, but he kept it a secret because he feared the Sanhedrin. Yet, when Jesus died, when it seemed over, when the disciples had forsaken Jesus, when the claims of Jesus about being the Messiah seemed to be proven false, that was when Joseph stepped forth and publicly aligned himself with Jesus. Now I want to ask you, why? I want to ask Joseph, why then? When all seemed lost, when all seemed for naught, that's the enigma of Joseph of Arimathea. Why then, Joseph? Why risk your life when the story is over? When this man whom you thought was the Messiah is dead? Why? Joseph buried the man in whom he had faith. He buried the man in whom he had hoped. And he buried the man he had loved. This morning, this message is for weak souls. It's for disciples who have been secret, for disciples who are weak and faltering, for disciples who even may today are burying their faith and their hope and their love. Now, some of us don't think of ourselves that way. But in truth, if we realize who we are, then we know that then this is a message for all of us. For all of us, at our very best, are weak and faltering. What we've discovered over the years is, as Christians, we do not stand nearly as well as we thought we once would. And sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, we're like Joseph, we're just secret disciples. We've been in places where our faith is nil. It lies buried. We've been in places where our hope has turned to despair. From time to time, we will meet a young Christian, and he is just on fire. He's brand new. He's been a Christian for a week or for a month, or he's in the first year of his faith. And he is sure that his faith will sustain any blow. He is sure that his hope will always be confident. He is sure that he will never be shaken, that he will move only from victory to victory. I remember a young man came to my office in my first pastorate. I knew him so well. He was a young Christian, and he was on fire. He came and he was ticked. He was really, really mad because a man that we knew was doing some pretty bad stuff. And that young Christian said, "How can he do that? How can he do that and be a Christian? He must not be a Christian. He couldn't have had faith not in do those things." a couple of years later, almost to the very day, that young man sat in my office and sobbed. He cried and cried and cried like the proverbial baby, because he had fallen prey. He had fallen victim to the same sin. He had thought, I'll always have the faith. I'll always have the hope. And there he sat faithless, and there he sat hopeless. I will give him this. He said, John, how could I be a Christian and do such a thing? He had learned what we learn even as we grow in Christ, that we all falter and all of us are weak. So this story of Joseph bearing the body of Jesus, this story of a dark, dark Friday and Saturday is for all of us. Klaus Schilder, the man that I've mentioned many times as we've come to the crucifixion, he published a series of sermons on the trials and sufferings and crucifixion of Christ. The best I've ever read. And Schilder wrote of that corpse in the tomb. He said these words, "Never had Christ been so concealed as now. Never had divinity receded so far as now." End quote. What was he saying? He was saying that Jesus had never looked less like a Messiah than he did as a corpse in that tomb. Folks, sometimes it gets so dark. We're in a basement or we're in a cave. We're somewhere where there is absolutely no light. None at all. No light to reflect off of our eyes. No light to reflect off of anything. And we can put our hand right here and we cannot see it. We know it's there because we have it lifted up, but we cannot see it. We can put our hand in front of somebody else's face and they would not see it. That happens to us spiritually. What happens when we look and we can't see with eyes of faith? And we can't see with eyes of hope. And faith and hope are buried. Now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. But what happens when they're buried? Let's look at it and see. First, I want you to see in this passage that there's a difference between faith in what we believe God should do and faith in God. Let me say it again. There is a huge difference between faith in what we believe God should do and faith in God. Look at verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action." Now listen, Joseph had been a man of faith. That's what this says. He had not consented to their judgment about Jesus. Now think that through. They thought Jesus, the Sanhedrin thought Jesus had been a lying fraud. Now if Jesus' claims to be Messiah and claims to be divinity were false, by Jewish law, by Sanhedrin law, these men made the right decision. He was a blasphemer and he was to be executed. The fact that Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with their judgment and their sentence meant that he agreed with the statements of Jesus, with the claims of Jesus, that Jesus was divinity, was deity, and that he was Messiah. So it meant that Joseph was already a man of faith. What you're seeing here, often you'll hear this passage preached, and you hear it preached as this man was coming to faith. He was not coming to faith. He already had the faith. John writes about this in detail in the 19th chapter, and he says this in John 19:38. "Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews." He had been a disciple, secretly, but still a disciple. He had been a man who had faith in Jesus. He did step forth. It was no longer a secret. The Sanhedrin would know. It would cost him maybe dearly. He did step forth. We must give him that. But this was not a confession of faith. He had once had faith, but he was now bearing the man that he had thought was Messiah. The only difference between Joseph and the rest of the disciples, the only difference between Joseph and Peter and John and James and Matthew was that Joseph stepped forth to claim the body. They had forsaken him. They were confused. They were not expecting to ever see him again. They thought it was all over. It was done. And Joseph thought the same thing. He thought it was over. In Luke 24, we'll look at this in the weeks ahead. In the next chapter, after the resurrection, two disciples of Jesus are walking home. And they were discussing what had happened in Jerusalem that weekend. They were discussing their last days with Him and the crucifixion and the burial. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, joined them as they walked along. And He asked them, and they were so intent in their speaking, He said, what's the discussion? And that's where we pick up in Luke 24. Look at verse 19. What things, He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you see it? We had hoped. It was past tense. All the disciples had hope. They had had faith. He was the one. But they didn't have that faith. They were saying, we don't have that faith anymore. Their faith was past tense. Joseph was right there with them. If you had been standing there, as Joseph took that corpse, and he wrapped those dead arms and that dead torso, and you'd say, Joseph, do you still think this is Messiah? He would have said, I'm so confused. I thought He was. But Messiahs don't die. And this is a corpse. I don't know. This is the least I can do. I do know this. The least I can do is bury Him. Now, I want to ask you a question. Interesting question. What would Joseph have said to you 6 months later? After the resurrection. After the church of Jesus Christ was exploding through Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, was going its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. What would Joseph of Arimathea have said about this? After he understood the plan, he would have said, I made a gigantic mistake. My faith, when I was burying Jesus, my faith in God was a faith in what I think God ought to be and what God ought to do. My faith should have been in God Himself. That's so true of all of us. Our faith is so much of the time about, our faith is what we think God ought to do, not just faith in God. Our ideas about what we think God ought to do were like those of Joseph. Those ideas don't involve crucifixions. They don't involve torture and cancer and children dying and starvation and famines and economic depressions and suicide. Joseph would have said to us, the reason I did not have faith at that moment was that I thought I knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. I had my ideas as to what God was going to do with this Jesus, the Christ. My faith was not in God. My faith was in what I thought God should do. That was Joseph's mistake. That was the disciples' mistake. And most often that's our mistake. We have a faith like that. And that's why it fails to support us when it gets just pitch black dark. Our faith is so much of the time in what we think God should do and not in God. You know, there's a friend of mine, a lady, whose philosophy is this. She said, John, whenever I see something bad may happen, when I look at a situation, I say, you know, this could be bad. She said, I always go to the very, very worst thing that could happen. I go down and just imagine the worst thing that could happen. And then she said, you know, if that happens, I was already prepared. If it doesn't happen, if it stops short of that, then it's a blessing. And you know, that's not a bad thing to do. It's a pretty biblical thing to do. Do you know why? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world with thistles and thorns and hurricanes and tornadoes. We live in a world where everyone is going to die. And worse things do happen. The worst that we can imagine. However, to be entirely biblical, my friend needs to ask one more question. She not only needs to ask, what's the worst thing that can happen? She needs to ask, if that worst thing happens, is God still in the play? If the worst thing that can happen happens, is God still in control? Does He still reign? Does He ride on the storms? Is he still in control? Habakkuk is an interesting prophet. At the beginning of the book, he's looking at what he thinks God should do, and God's not doing it. And he sees the righteous, the unrighteous prosper, and he sees the righteous suffering. And he's in a dilemma about this. He gets down to chapter 3, though, and he's changed. In chapter 3, verse 17, and don't try to turn to it unless you're a Baptist, just listen. Mark it down this afternoon, just write down Habakkuk chapter 3 and read it this afternoon. You'll be blessed. But he gets down to Habakkuk 3 in the 17th verse, and he says this, though the fig tree, we read it in our call to worship, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What does Habakkuk say? The worst has happened. The worst that I can imagine. There's an economic depression. People are starving to death. Yet, my faith is still intact. He'd changed completely. Why? Because he had understood who God was. You see, in chapter 1, it's my faith is in what I think God ought to do. But listen as he opens chapter 3, and he's talking about God. Just listen to this. Magnificent view of God. Listen to it. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hands where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Wow. It was no longer, well, this is what God should do. This is who God is. And what did He say? He said, plague does go before Him. And pestilence is all around Him. And by the end of the book, he's saying, even in the darkest hour, my faith is in Him, the one that rides the storm. And not in what I think He should do. You see, we have a God that's got to come to us today. He's got to come to us before the worst thing happens, and says, now, is it all right? Will you still believe in me if I allow this bad thing to happen? We don't have a God who rides on the storms and brings judgments and comes with a plague and comes with a pestilence in judgment. A woman came to me and announced that her child was terribly sick, and she said, John, if my child dies, I'll know that there is no God in heaven. He would never hurt me in this way. What was she saying? My faith is in what I think God should do. It's not in God. Folks, we live in a terrible, terrible world. We can sit there all day and say, but you don't know this and you don't know this. Philip Yancey wrote a book, Where's God When It Hurts? And a young mother, when she read the book, said, this man has some answers. And she wrote to him because she wanted to get some strength from him. And she wrote that her joy had turned to bitterness and grief when her daughter was born with spina bifida. It's a birth defect that leaves the spinal cord exposed. And page after page, she recounted the suffering, the terrible pain of her daughter. She told how the medical bills took all of their savings. She then spoke of how her husband left her because he resented the time that he spent with the daughter, the suffering little girl. The money gone, her home gone, and she told Yancey that she was losing her faith. People, that's the world in which we live. And no amount of money can protect us from that. No amount of security can protect us from that. Now, many Christians cop out at this point. They say, God does not have anything to do with such things. They don't think God gets His hands dirty in this fallen world. They don't think plague and disease and famine are inside of God's plan. You see, they have an idea. Here's what God should be like, and here's the way God is. And their faith is in that and not in God. That's why we need to get back to the God of the Bible and not the God that we have invented in our shallow God at the Tea Party Christianity. Joseph had seen his Messiah tortured and nailed to a Roman cross. And he said, that certainly could not have been God that did that. Let me tell you, folks, in those darkest hours, you'll either have... What had happened with Joseph? His God had become a victim of the worst that could happen. That's what had happened. His God was a victim. This is not how God does. This is not how Messiahs do. And that will happen every time. If you enter the darkness with a God who does not ride the storms, who is the Tea Party God, the God that sits in sanctified sanctuaries, and that's all He is. If that's your God, when you come to the darkest hours, He will fall victim. You'll either have a God that rides on the storms, that's above it all, or you'll have a God that falls victim. Joseph needed to ask, what's the worst thing that could happen? And could the God of the Bible be in the middle of it? You see, he missed it right there. Do you understand that God was doing His greatest work in all of history? That corpse was not a sign of God's absence. It was a sign of God's presence. And he missed it. That piece of suffering that's just wrenching your heart out right now, whatever it is, may be more than you know. A sign of God's presence, not His absence. There is a huge difference between faith in what we think God should be and faith in God. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage that hope in God is impossible when there is no resurrection or no supernatural. Hope in God is impossible when there is no resurrection or no supernatural. Look at verse 53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no man had ever been laid. They were not preparing for resurrection, folks. They wrapped his body in the traditional linen cloth. John, in his gospel, describes it in great detail. Let me read it to you. John 19:39. Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. 70 pounds of spices, tightly wrapped in linen cloth around his body. They honored Jesus when they took such expensive care of the corpse. But when they walked away from that grave, they never expected to see him again. With the linen, the spices, the tomb, they were not preparing for a resurrection. They were men at that moment without any hope of ever seeing him again. Death came and it was impossible for the process to be reversed with Jesus. What was wrong? Their hope was fixed with the limitations of this physical world. We touched on this in our Wednesday evening Bible study this last week. On Wednesday evenings, we have the theme for this summer has been, what causes our faith to be lifeless? Why is our faith sometimes anemic? And there's different causes. And we saw that this week that one of those causes, one of the reasons that our faith sinks into the doldrums is that our Christianity has earth but no heaven. It's a Christianity that's limited to maybe a code of ethics here or some kind of way of living here, but there's no supernatural. There's no reality of heaven. We've allowed the world to come into the church and take away the resurrection. We've allowed the world to come into the church and take away the miraculous, to take away heaven. We've allowed the world to take away the supernatural nature of our faith, the supernatural nature of our hope, the supernatural nature of our world and life view. The world comes to us and says, well, you can have a faith that has a morality. You can have a faith that has a code of ethics. You can have a faith that has Jesus for an example. You can have a faith that may even have Him as a Savior. But in this modern world, you can't have a Jesus that's supernatural. You cannot have a God who becomes flesh in the incarnation. You cannot have a Jesus with all these miracles. And you can't have a resurrection. Now, we saw on Wednesday night that it's not modernity. People believed that back in the first century. In the first century, there were all sorts of moderns that didn't believe in the resurrection, just laughed at it, didn't believe in the supernatural. It's not modernity. That's not the problem. It's just unbelief. But nonetheless, whether it's modernity or unbelief, it's come. And we've let it rob us inside the church. Now, think of this for a moment. Our life here always ends in darkness. Everyone has died. I made a mistake here this morning. I wrote, everyone has died except Elijah and Jesus. What's wrong with that statement? It's dead wrong. Jesus did die. Elijah was not the only man, however, that didn't die. Enoch didn't either. He walked with the Lord. So Enoch and Elijah didn't die. Jesus did. But for everyone else, we're all in this sanctuary. We're going to die. We really are. Sometimes death comes to the young, sometimes to the old, sometimes unexpectedly, sometimes with sickness and pain, sometimes with just a little pain. But death comes. And there's a corpse. You will one day be, and I will one day be, a corpse to be buried. Now, folks, if that's true, is that true? Yes. If that's true, then without the resurrection, there can be no hope. It's just, I'm going to die. That's it. Death is the end. Without heaven, there is no hope. And we've allowed the world to come into the church where death comes to everyone. We allow the world to come in and say, God, and the world says, God, if there is one, does not become flesh. Certainly you can't believe in the miracles of Jesus. He was just a good teacher. You really don't believe in all those miracles. It's archaic to believe in heaven. It's pie in the sky, by and by. That's exactly where Joseph was. Joseph buried the corpse. And he couldn't see the resurrection. Did he know that Jesus had taught he would rise from the dead? Certainly. Even Jesus' enemies knew. Listen to this, Matthew 27:62. On that Saturday, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, this was after Jesus was dead. He'd been crucified. This was after his burial. Verse 63, Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And they said, we need to put a guard on the tomb. Let me tell you, his enemies knew what he said. His disciples knew he had said it. Joseph knew. Did they believe him? No. They'd allowed the world to come in and take away the resurrection. The miraculous can't happen. He can't come back from that tomb. That's impossible. There was a town in Maine. The name of it was Flagstaff. It was a small little town. Years ago, a lake was being put in, and Flagstaff ceased to be. Dam was put in, the water was flooded in, and Flagstaff was covered. Do you know what happened in that little town? A year, 8 months, 6 months before it was inundated with water. People stopped cutting their yards. People stopped painting their houses. The town just went to seed. Now I've got to confess, I hate mowing yards. And if I knew water was going to cover up my house in 3 weeks, I'll tell you, I wouldn't mow the yard. Why? Because of this principle. Where there's no hope in the future, there's no power in the present. And we're trying to have a Christianity that has hope without the supernatural. Folks, that is impossible. Christianity inherently, innately, is a supernatural faith. That was a resurrection. Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb. He did make the blind to see. He did make the deaf to hear. He did cure people from their leprosy. He did make the paralyzed to walk. And He does that in our lives. We were blind and could not see, and He made us see. We were deaf and we could not hear, and He made us hear. He came to hearts that had no place for God, no love of God, and suddenly there was a place for God and there was a love for God. What happened? He supernaturally changed us. But you know what happened? We let the world come in and rob us. We're like Flagstaff. Death is coming and there is no more and there's no preparation and there's no expectation. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was not a believer, not in the cardinal doctrines of Scripture and certainly not in the supernatural. And he would pick out someone who was a believer in class, and on one day, I was the victim, and he was talking about heaven, and he said, John, you really don't believe that, do you? And he called it pie in the sky, by and by, and that sort of thing. And I told him that I did believe it, and not because I needed a crutch to face death. I told him, I said, I believe it because it's a major teaching of God's Word. And because the message of the resurrection, Jesus said the message of the resurrection was, just as He rose, we will rise also. And he did that publicly, but privately, one day over lunch, I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. I know you don't believe in the resurrection. I know you don't believe in the miraculous. I know you don't believe in heaven. So if you're beside someone's bed and they're dying, what do you tell them? And he said, now, wouldn't this be comforting? He said, I take their hand and I say, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. Folks, compare that to this. Compare that to what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Listen, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who die. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and then rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have died. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And therefore, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, you encourage each other with these words. That man's going to sit down and he's going to tell you, I'm here with you. Jesus is going to sit down and he's going to say, I'm coming back. And here's this glorious picture. The Lord who rides on the storms, who conquers death. Compare what that seminary professor said to the words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Do you think if it weren't so, that I would have told you there were? I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself and take you to where I am that we may be together. What are we saying? We are saying that hope, there can be no hope. Hope in God is impossible when there's no supernatural or no resurrection, because things get so bad in this world, finally, in the end, that the only answer is the supernatural. The only answer is the resurrection. What if you went on vacation this week? Next week, 3 weeks later, you came home, you pulled up at your address, and there was no house. Ethel, what happened to the house? It's not there. And you go to your neighbor, our house is gone. I know somebody came in and took your house. And suddenly you're homeless. You don't have a house. You don't have a place to go. That's exactly what's happened to us. And we've taken it sitting down like, okay, the world is coming here. We have a home in heaven. Jesus says we're just pilgrims here. And the world has come in and taken our home. Folks, there's no hope without the supernatural, without the resurrection. There's a difference between faith in what we think God should do and faith in God. Hope in God is impossible when there's no resurrection or supernatural. Thirdly and finally, a confession of love is sufficient when Jesus is the object of that love. Now just stop, you know, and kind of look back there at Luke 23:50-53. And watch Joseph and Nicodemus, 75 pounds of spices, and they're carefully wrapping the corpse. What does that say to you? All right, Joseph, why now? Why did you do it when you knew it could cost you your life? I now know what Joseph would have said, because he said it in that very act. Those verses just reek with it. He would say, I did it because I loved him. I love him more in my own life. And it was time that people knew it. Folks, this may not have been a confession of faith, but it was a confession of love. Joseph buried his faith that day. He buried his hope that day. But the love was still there. Faith was not there, hope was not there, but love was. And that is all that he needed when that love was for Jesus. Now we're right at the end. Don't leave me. Stay with me. This is the best part. You see, Jesus' resurrection did not depend on Joseph's faith and hope. Jesus did not get out of that grave because Joseph believed. He didn't come out of that tomb because Joseph hoped he would. He came out of that grave because he was Jesus, because he was God, because he's the God who rides, the King who rides upon the storms, because the Father raised him from the dead. There are two messages I want to leave with you. If it gets so dark, so intolerable, that faith and hope are buried, that you just say, John, my faith is gone. My hope is gone. And that could happen. Go look at Jesus in the Gospels and just love Him. Don't get away from the love. That's what Joseph did. The hope was gone, the faith was gone, but he still loved Him. He couldn't get away from it. That will be sufficient. You know why? Because Jesus is going to do what He wants to do anyway. Your faith doesn't matter. He's going to do it. Second part of the message I want to leave with you is this. When you bury your faith and hope, it really doesn't matter as far as the future is concerned, because the resurrection and the heaven will happen anyway, because He's God. But, and here's the message, but if you can manage not to bury your faith and not to bury your hope in those darkest hours, it will make a difference in how you live in those times. It really will. It won't make a difference in the future. It's going to happen anyway. God's going to make it happen. But it will make a difference in how you get through the darkness. Joseph is wrapping the corpse. Wouldn't you love to go back and stand beside, go through time, become a time traveler, and go back and stand beside and say, Joseph. He turns around, he sees you're dressed differently. And you say, I'm from another time. Joseph, I know the rest of the story. You want to know what happens? Joseph, you're going to wrap him up like this, you and Nicodemus. But he's not going to stay in your tomb long. In fact, by the first of the week, he's not going to be in this grave. He's going to be alive. And Joseph, you're going to see him. Do you think Joseph would have stopped wrapping the body? I don't think he would have. But I think if you look closely, you wouldn't have seen any more tears of despair. I think you would have seen as he wrapped the body a smile, a small smile that said, there's more to this story. There's more to come. If Joseph had not buried his faith, if he had not buried his hope, if he hadn't done it, that hour would not have been near as dark. You know what happens when it gets that dark? And you hold your hand up and you can't see, what happens? Somebody gives you a flashlight. And you say, I can see. I can get through the darkness. Well, that's what God has done with Jesus. He's handed a light into our darkest hour. And if we'll stay with the faith and we'll stay with the hope, you will not believe how the darkness will dissipate. It will make a difference.